Let's have a word of prayer, and let's get into the business at hand here in studying God's Word together. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your love, your mercy to us. What a privilege is ours to just bow before you and listen to your voice as you speak through your Word, and simply to acknowledge that you are Lord, that you're the Lord of the earth, that you're the Lord of our lives, that you're the Lord of society, you're the Lord of marriage, you're the Lord of relationships of all kinds. Lord, we pray that you'll be the unseen guest at every meal, that you'll be the one who will always be invading our thoughts and as we make decisions. And help us, Lord, to find the mind of Christ. Father, our hearts are so tender today in terms of the needs of women, so many situations that are so very, very difficult. And I just pray that you will just help that we might unweave the tangled web and that we might point people to the only real answer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Grant to us then a very special time, and we pray that Jesus Christ will be exalted in all of these things. We'll praise you in his name. Amen. Now the gals will come with the offering plates, and let's remind you again of the need that we have for our nursery workers and so on. It is a joy to be able to offer to you the nursery. We don't want anyone to feel under obligation, but if you can help, it would certainly be a help. Did you happen to see in the paper today that someone has finally figured out a way for marriages to last a lifetime? Dustin Hoffman said that if we just didn't live so long, then we'd be able to stand it. Marriages can only last about 10 years or so, and so therefore, if we would die a little earlier, then we could have marriages for life. He said that having been separated from his wife for several months, his wife of 10 years, and so he's finally got it. He said that in the old days, people didn't live as long as they do now, and they're stretching the lifespan out, and it's making marriage more difficult. Just I thought that little bit of philosophy would be very, very interesting. Now we're talking about some of the things that causes a wife to react to the spirit of her husband. And these are things that, as we've said before, the listing of these things is not original with me, but I've seen the list years ago. When I first saw the list come out of these things, I decided that somebody needed to say something about a biblical answer to these things. It's one thing to tell you that these are some of the things that causes this, and I think it's somewhat accurate, though they're probably not complete, but it's somewhat accurate. And yet, very few people that deal with this are going to God's Word to try to really bring answers. And so we're trying to share with you some of the things that we believe God would have in terms of godly responses. And we're sharing with you just a little bit of really the way the husband ought to respond or what he ought to do in his situation. But since he's not here, we're not dwelling on that. We're merely letting you know those things so that you can know how to pray and so on. But we then are sharing with you what, in the worst possible circumstance, no matter how bad your husband is, there is a godly response that you can have. And what we're talking about at the present time and finishing up today and moving on to the next is when the husband rejects your ideas as being unimportant, when he sort of poo-poos everything that you have to offer. And of course, a wife inherently wants to make a contribution to the marriage. She wants to feel wanted and wants to feel needed. I think everybody is that way to a degree. This is sort of fresh in my mind. But I was in a ministry up in Washington, I was tucked away in a little church, struggling along, you know, and and the Lord was beginning to bless. There were all kinds of positive things, but you know, you get kind of that feeling that nobody even knows you're there, you know, and that nobody even knows you exist, and that it's really really too it really is that you're standing alone in a situation, and that if the chips were down, that then we would have nothing, have no one to turn to. You know, it was one of those kind of situations, and it was a satanic time of discouragement. And I don't get discouraged easily, and I can't say I was really down and depressed with it or anything. But there was just sort of that little bit of need to kind of know that I was wanted, that I was needed. And one of the things that happened was that some of you know we had Ron Carlson here with us the last 4 days, and his father was at a conference. I went to this conference. His father was one of the speakers at the conference, and here he came. You know, he's a pastor of a big church down in Lakewood, California, down near Long Beach, and he came up to me and he said, "I need to talk to you," and he invited me to come on his staff. Now, I wasn't interested. That wasn't the problem. But I wasn't interested at all, but he and his Christian ed director sat me down and they grilled me and asked me a bunch of questions. They said, "We really would like you," and they were asking me to leave the pastorate and go back into youth ministry. And they'd asked me, "Would you ever consider this?" And I said, "Well, I'd be willing if the Lord was in it, but I said, I just really feel God wants me to be where I am." But I really, you know, I went home and I told Gloria, I said, "It was so encouraging to me just to know that here I am tucked away, and yet here's a guy out of a big church in California, and he finds out about it and finds out about me, and just, you know, invites me to have an opportunity like that." And even though I never went, and last night when he was here in the service, we went out afterward, the father, and I had the chance to tell him for the first time what that meant to me. And then he said to me, he said, "That's an encouragement to me," you know. And of course, this is what's involved. And of course, it's one of the things in Christian fellowship that we have. We have the opportunity to encourage one another. There are times where we're down and discouraged and in need. And so you have a husband that in a time like that where you want to make a contribution and you think you really have an insight and you pray about it and it just seems to be pressed upon your heart. And then you say, "Honey, can I share something with you?" And then you share it, and he said, "Oh, come on, that's dumb." You know, and boy, that really does, it really puts you on an ego trip. You know, I get the same reaction, by the way, sometimes from my board, you know. "Wow, I'll get this super idea, man. We're just going to, this is going to be the greatest thing ever." And I go in, you know, and one of the board members say, "Oh, I could never vote for that. That's dumb." Yeah. It's all I need, you know, at a time like that. But you see, that's the kind of thing that can happen from time to time. And a wife should remember, love is not easily provoked. It's not touchy. Love endures all things. And when a prudent person is stymied, and we said already that the husband should know that the wife is given as a gift for the Lord to complete him. It's a marvelous thing about marriage. Well, I'll tell you, you get a couple gets this act together and really, really puts it together. And things go great because the man realizes that the wife is a gift of the Lord to contribute to the marriage. And the wife realizes that God gave her a head in order that she would be coordinated and functional. And it just works beautifully. And the husband nourishes the wife and cherishes the wife and cares for her needs and sacrifices himself for her and all of this. And the wife is a submissive wife. It's beautiful. It's marvelous. That's what God wants. And that's God's ideal. And we always fall short of the ideal. But God wants us to constantly do our part to play our role correctly, knowing that putting the rest in God's hands. So if a husband knew that, it would help a lot. But you see, a lot of husbands don't know that. And no matter how much they're taught it, they still don't really understand it or grasp it or believe it. And let me interrupt just a moment. I wonder, Bill, if you could get me some overheads. They took my role away from me here, and the result is I can't use my overhead. Okay, that'll take a minute. I'll need them in a minute here. All right. Anyway, now what I'm getting at here then is that when a person really is a wife with insight. A prudent wife is from the Lord. A wife with insight. A wife is able to see beneath the surface of matter, be able to see the detail that makes up the whole, be able to really see things like character qualities and things of this sort that really a husband needs to take into consideration before he, for instance, goes into a business partnership. But you see, when a prudent person is stymied, that's where it proves whether you're prudent or not. That proves whether you have sakal. Because sakal is the ability to see beneath the surface of the matter and be able to solve the problem. And so you see, what God wants from us is to develop sakal. In fact, it wouldn't hurt to develop the whole concept of wisdom. There are six words in the Hebrew used in the book of Proverbs for wisdom. And each and every one of those words is significant. The word chokmah means a skill. It was used of a person who could take threads, weave them together and make a beautiful cloth. Take gold and beat it into a shape so that it increased its value because it has become a work of art. It's a person who can take a painting and put on the canvas colors. I can do that and nobody would ever want to buy it. Some of the rest of you can do it and it's beautiful. That's chokmah. That's a skill. It was the ability of a man to take a ship and sail it directly to its course. It's used in scripture over and over again in terms of things like this. Chokmah. But it's translated in the book of Proverbs, wisdom. And it is the wisdom that is the ability to live life the way God intended. The skill of living life. There are a lot of people who need that. And then, of course, there's the word bein, which means to separate between. Be able to discern. Be able to separate good from bad and the best from just the good. And be able to really grasp these things. And then there's the word sakal, which is the ability to see beneath the surface of a matter and get to the real heart of it and be able to figure it out so that you end up successful. Did you know that there's not the word success that is only used once in the Bible is the word sakal? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, Joshua 1:8, that thou mayest observe to do the things that are written therein, and then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have sakal, success. Now the reason it's translated success is because one of the qualities of sakal is that the sakal person never loses. The sakal person can never fail. The sakal person is able to move through a situation no matter what the situation and be able to work out the details and thereby always be successful. And how do you get sakal? By meditating on God's word. And so you see there's a whole string of things involved there. And you should, one of the things you could do as a little project is you could go through the book of Proverbs. And incidentally, notes are available in the book of Proverbs. We give them to the men, but they're available for anybody who wants them, really. And in the first part of this packet of notes, you see, we've been with the men. We've been studying the book of Proverbs for 7 years, and we're almost through with the 10th chapter. And we got a stack of notes like this. And, you know, you're welcome to them. I don't know how many they have in print right now, but you're always welcome to these notes if you're interested. In fact, that's true of anything that we have here. We've got all kinds of stuff available. We have to print a catalog one of these days. And but these Proverbs notes, in the very beginning, I have listed all of the six words for wisdom found in the book of Proverbs with all of the verses where it's used. And all you have to do is just go with that and make yourself a little study and begin to find out what God says about the matter of wisdom. And study it out and learn everything you can, particularly about sakal. Because sakal is absolutely essential for a wife. God gave you the ability inherently to see detail. But as a Christian wife, he's given you sakal, the ability to see beneath the surface of a matter, and be able to draw proper conclusions so that you end up working the situation out successfully. Now, I'll say it again. When a prudent person is stymied, all it does for them is make them more creative. If you do not have sakal, then you're going to be frustrated and everything else. But you see, the person with Sakal can't be frustrated. Because the bigger the obstacle, the more the challenge. The bigger the problem, the better opportunity to make a godly response. Now you see the New Testament, you see that really that's what God's more concerned about than anything else. God has the hairs in your head numbered. He knows how many you have, which by the way, he knows more about you than and cares more about you than you care about yourself. How many of you counted your hairs this morning? Some guys don't have any problem, but most women, it'd take quite a while, particularly if you're a redhead, because redheads have almost twice as many hairs as blondes. So don't bother counting your hairs, you'll get frustrated. But I'll tell you this, and this is so vital, God is more concerned about you than you are about yourself, and he knows what's best for you. Don't ever forget it. He knows what's best, and he cares, and he brings things into your life that you see as bad, but he sees with divine purpose. Why? Because he's the ultimate in Sakal. He knows what he's doing. He's never going to fail. And it's so vital for you to grasp this concept and to realize that what God is doing is bringing you to a place of maturity by putting you through various trials and difficulties. And as you mature, he'll change the circumstances to suit your level of maturity. If you find yourself in a rut, the same old thing happening over and over and over again, well, then learn your lesson. Grow. Because God will change the circumstances in keeping with the level of maturity. And you know, how many, you go to school the first day, you know, and they teach you A, B, C. Now, that's perfectly fine. But you see, if you don't learn A, B, C, then you can't go on to D, E, F. You've got to learn the ABC. You've got to learn the whole thing. If you don't learn 1 plus 1 equals 2, don't expect to be able to do calculus. And so what God wants to do is he wants to grill you and teach you until you learn that lesson. Then he moves on to another lesson and so on and so on and so on. And a lot of people get caught up in the lesson he's trying to teach them because you see, God is far more concerned about your reaction than he is about the particular situation that you're in. You see, he'll allow anything to come into your life. But you see, he's not so concerned about whether that strikes you as being pleasant or unpleasant. He is concerned that it do its work. Remember this, that it tells us that no chastening for the moment or discipline for the moment seemeth joyous, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, remember this now, nevertheless, it afterward yieldeth the peaceable fruits of right living, righteousness, unto those who are exercised by it. You see, you can have a set of barbells in your closet, and never going to do any good if you ignore them. Just having them in your closet doesn't mean that you've toned up all your muscles and everything else. You got to get them out and work them. And you see, God is interested in getting you to work, getting you to involve yourself in using the abilities that he's given you in a creative way. And there's the key to the whole thing. The person with Sakal is able to see beneath the surface of that matter and be able to figure out a way to accomplish the purpose. Now, God has outlined in Scripture a very clear chain of command, and he's promised to benefit you when you follow it. We talked a little bit about that last time. And remember that the final decision, no matter whether you've contributed or not, the final decision rests with your husband. And simply because God made it that way. He could have as well made it the other way. There's no big deal. But God chose to do it. He's a sovereign God. And that's the problem that a lot of people have. The problem with people that have a problem with the roles is not with the roles per se. It's with the sovereignty of God. God said one of the reasons that the man, the husband, is over the wife in a chain of command is because he created the husband first. Well, now you see, if God had created the woman first, it would have been the other way around, according to what he said. But you see, God purposed to design the man for one role, design the woman for another role, bring them together so that they're a unit, so that they're one. Sin has distorted that and caused people to misinterpret the roles and misthink the roles and try to, as we pointed out to you in the very early part of the class, the very fact that women want to be equal with men is an indication of the rebellion of the fall. That's all. And you see, that's something that should be a reminder to you whenever you think, if my husband ought to have better sense and listen to me. The very fact you think that is an indication you have a fallen nature. And you should just say, oh God, that's a reminder that all my life I'm going to have a proneness and a tendency to want to rebel. Thank you for that reminder. And I purpose in my heart and the power of the Spirit of God to submit myself, even though it may hurt. Not only that, but hupotasso means, is given in the middle voice when it speaks of the woman being in subjection to her husband, which means that you will benefit from your submission. It's to your advantage. It's to your benefit. And so therefore, if the husband is wrong, then God is going to bring it to his attention, maybe in a very, very rude way. So share with him your insight, and then just support him with all of your heart in the decision that he ultimately makes. And if it fails, take it from the Lord. You may suffer. Do you realize that Scripture tells us there are a number of kinds of undeserved suffering? This is taught in 2nd, 3rd, and 4th chapters, the book of 1 Peter, mingled in among all of the verses. And it tells us there is undeserved suffering. And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, and he gives more grace to you. And you can just say, whenever something turns against you, when you're in fellowship with God and your husband makes this colossal blunder and you lose your business and you lose your home and you lose your bed from out from under you and you're flat broke and you're nowhere to go, guess what? You are facing undeserved suffering, and the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And God gives more grace. And you'll find yourself with a fantastic ability if you don't become bitter. If you become bitter, then the root of bitterness will spring up because you fail of the grace of God, fail to respond to the grace of God. Root of bitterness springs from up from within, and the result is that many are defiled. But you see, if you keep from bitterness and accept it as from the Lord, and realize that they're just things anyway, and that those things can be replaced. But you see, you still have intact a beautiful relationship in terms of at least your attitude toward the husband. The one thing you don't say is, I told you so. You don't say, if you just listen to me, now if you want a little study on that, then just realize that one-upsmanship in a marriage is wrong. The book of Proverbs tells us in numerous places. In fact, let's just look at them. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19. Verse 13. Excuse me, is that it? Yeah. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Let's look at the others before I say anything about it. Proverbs 21, 9. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Proverbs 21, verse 19. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Proverbs 27. By the way, don't get upset with me here. There's an awful lot about an angry man in the book of Proverbs, too. Proverbs 27, verse 15. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. All right, now the word contentious and the word brawling are all the same word in the Hebrew. The word is madon. I should probably make it transliterated here. Madon. M-A-D-O-W-N. You know what madon is? Madon is a contest. A contentious or a madon woman is a woman who's keeping score. That's all. She's keeping score. She's made a contest. See, God intended that the marriage be a covenant, that the marriage be a close relationship, that a marriage be a commitment of the life one to the other. And there are a lot of people who made a contest out of it. Ha, 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 I'm right more of the time than you are. I'm right and you're wrong. And I was right yesterday. And if you'd listen to me today, because I was right yesterday, I must be right today. Therefore, you know, and you're keeping score. Remember, love does not keep track of the evil that it suffered. Logizomai. It does not keep track of the wrong that it suffered. It doesn't keep score. But you see, the contentious woman is simply a woman continually saying, I told you so, and things of that nature. And God says that's not very pleasant. And that is a wrong attitude. It is a wrong response. It's not what God intends for a wife. God intends that a wife be supportive of her husband because he's the head. That means he's right. But what God has promised is to bless you by doing what he says to do, regardless of whether the husband's right or wrong. That's a tough thing for people to understand. But remember last week we were talking a little bit about the fact this is an eternal perspective. We are focusing upon the long look. If we take the short range aspect of it, oh, of course we'll always be frustrated. And I suppose my wife is if she were looking at it that way, would be more frustrated with me than any of you ever would be with your husbands. Because the very nature of our ministry is such that I have to make major decisions all the time. And she gives her input. And sometimes it's a problem that she sees things in terms of her on a very subjective level. And yet the decision, you see, a lot of men can make a decision at work, as an example, that doesn't really affect his family a whole lot. Now, there are some decisions, major decisions like changing jobs or something like that, or new partnership. That, of course, would affect you. But, I mean, he can go to work in the morning, and he can decide, okay, this is what I'm going to do today, and it doesn't affect his family, but it does mine, because we're so closely allied in partnership in the ministry. And as a result, I'm constantly having to make decisions. And I try to observe her input, but a lot of times we have to do what we have to do in terms of the ministry, in spite of the fact that it may contradict what she wants. And if she just looked at it on the short-range basis and just said, but right now this is the thing that's involved, if it was on that basis, she'd be just as frustrated as anybody else. But she takes a long look. She sees the long-range matter. She sees how it affects eternity. And it's the eternal perspective that we always have to have in everything that we do. We look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So we live with eternity's values in view. We don't lay up treasure merely upon earth, lay up treasure in heaven. And you see, how do you lay up treasure in heaven? That's a question that comes to us from time to time. You talk about laying up treasure in heaven. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, you see, if you're laying up treasure on earth, it's the amount you have in your bank account. That's quite easy. The things that you own and all of that. That's treasure on earth. And there's some treasure, like for instance, children are treasure. And there is more value to a child in the development of his life than there is to just having a good bank account. But nevertheless, the earthly things are treasure. But when a bad situation comes, maybe you lose all your treasure on earth and you have a right response, that's laying up treasure in heaven. Gold and silver and precious stones, things that are spendable currency throughout all of eternity. I, over and over again, try to convince people of how long eternity really is. And the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be hereafter. Live for eternity. Learn to do that. Because eternity, somebody one time told me this, I've used it with children for years, that if a bird came to Mount Everest and took one grain of sand from the top of Mount Everest each year, one grain each year, and transplanted it somewhere else, when Mount Everest was gone, then eternity would just be beginning. I give you an idea of how long eternity is? It's forever. It's forever. And you see, we will have all of eternity to rejoice in what we've sent ahead in terms of treasure, or to regret. Now, when I say regret, don't misunderstand me. God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. But there is loss at the judgment seat of Christ, clearly. And there is a sense in which the things that eternity is most concerned about will either be very present or very lacking, depending on how you use your time as a Christian here on earth. That's reward. And so therefore, you have to understand and know that God wants you not to make a contest out of your marriage, not try to figure out who's right and who's wrong, but do the will of God from the heart. Now, what the husband needs at a time like that is to hear his wife say, "That's fine, dear. We're in this together, and I want you to know I'll stand with you no matter what. With your abilities, with your business knowledge, and whatever the case may be here, I know that we can get a fresh start, and we can make it." A husband needs that kind of support. At that moment, he knows he's wrong. He may not yet be willing to admit it, but that's not your responsibility, that's God's. Your responsibility is to continue to be a submissive wife with a meek and quiet spirit. Now, you know what meekness is.
Couldn't be around very long without hearing this word, prates. Prates is an attitude exercised chiefly toward God, whereby you reckon that the things that happen in your life are directly from God's hand, and therefore to be accepted without disputing and without resisting. A lot of people thought meekness was being a little mouse. The husband says, "Jump," and you say, "How high?" You know, that's what meekness is. Oh no, meekness is an attitude exercised chiefly toward God. It has nothing to do with whether you're quiet or anything of that sort. As far as meekness is concerned, the word quiet that is used is the word that does not speak of merely the outward peace, but speaks of not peace from the outside going in, but rather a peace that arises, a tranquility that comes from within the life, so that it is exhibited on the outside. That's what peace is. And it's the peace of God that passes all understanding, that'll garrison about your hearts and minds as you learn to commit things to God. The Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says of him that he showed meekness. How did he show meekness? He showed meekness by, when they were killing him, he says, "That's all right, God." He committed himself into the hands of a faithful creator. a faithful creator who does all things well. And he just entrusted himself to the Father's hands. That's why he said to him, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's why he could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had a meek spirit. And then you know what it says next? No chapter division there. Cut that chapter division out. People get thrown off by that. That's arbitrary. That's man-made. Chapter division is right there. And it begins chapter 3. But it begins with a connective. Likewise, you wives. Likewise what? Likewise, just like Christ, when they were killing him, said, Father, you know what you're doing. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands and develop a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. Every wife ought to begin about that, the last 10 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2 and memorize through the 5th verse of 1st, or 6th verse of 1 Peter chapter 3. They ought to memorize that whole section. And every time they're tempted to think that this situation is worse than any other, then they should recite this and talk about the suffering and the agony of Christ and how by his stripes we were healed. See, there's the thing that is brought out in that text so beautifully, is by his stripes we are healed. By the attitude that Jesus Christ had on the cross and letting them kill him, we have salvation. What if Christ had been like you? Heaven forbid. Oh, God, what are you doing to me? What's going on here? I don't like this suffering. I don't like this pain. Something's gone wrong. You sent me on a mission, and look how it's ending up. What if he'd had an attitude like that? What if he had done what his prerogative as God was and said, hang it up. Forget the world and the fact that they'll die in their sin. I'm going to protect me. What if that had been his attitude? I'm going to get out. This is too rough. I can't stand it anymore. How much do you expect a person to take? What if he'd said that? As long as he had prates, he couldn't. As long as you have prates, you can't either. You can take all of the things that come in the circumstances of your life and you can say, all right, God, as I view it, this is a mess. I can't see anything but tangled threads, but I know that you're the master craftsman. And I know that I am your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained I should walk in them. And I know that Jesus Christ was tested in all points like as we, yet without sin. And I purpose in my heart not to sin in this situation, but rather to respond as a godly woman. And even though that's hard, and even though this situation hurts, Lord, I want you to just keep my tears in your bottle, as God says he'll do. And understand my heartache. But at the same time, in my heart, I purpose to thank you for what has happened. Not only to thank you for what has happened, but I purpose that in spite of the fact that that it goes against the grain of everything I am, I purpose to deny myself and take up my cross and follow you. And I purpose to live my life as a submissive wife, no matter what. You know something? We have seen women come to this place in their life and experience through the years, time after time after time. Sometimes it took a while. And God had to bring them to the end of themselves. They fought and they fought and they fought. You know, I mean, nobody dies without kicking a little bit, you know. But finally they came to that place where they say, okay, I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin. And I see my rebellion as sin. And boy, I'll tell you, when a woman comes to the place where she's ready to say it, that her lack of submission is rebellion against God, she's come a long way, baby. When she comes to that place, then you see she can reckon herself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, and begin living in victory. I want you to know I'm very, very sympathetic with you. And I feel sometimes when I hear some of these situations, I feel so badly for the gal involved because, man, you're the weaker vessel. You're a tender plant. And women, particularly, you know, when you think in terms of a pastor, women are so much more responsive to the Word of God and to the teaching of the Word of God than men ever thought of being. Men tend to be a little bit hard and all the rest. And, you know, it's no wonder that some of these guys that get involved in a wrong view of Scripture and so on start cults with nothing but women, you know, because women are sensitive. And it's a marvelous thing. The Church of Jesus Christ could never have gotten where it got today apart from the encouragement and the help of women. And in this church, the same thing is true. And by and large, we're a man's church in the sense that men are in places of leadership. But I'll tell you one thing, so much of what's done for God here is because of faithful women. I'm on your side. 100%. But I'll tell you something. God's way is the right way. We must not apologize for that. And God says this works. And God says you do what I tell you to do and then watch what I can do. And we've seen so many women just come to that place in their life and experience and then begin to see things happen that are unbelievable. Oh, sure, it takes some failure along the way. But God has given some of these women the ability to just smile and say to their husband, you know, I'm with you, and we're going to make it. And we've seen them literally have to start over in terms of undoing the mistakes the husbands have made. They make some dillies. Oh, terrible. And about that time, you begin in the flesh, of course, to doubt whether or not God had real wisdom in putting the husband in charge. Women are so much more bright when it comes to some of these things than men. You see, God didn't do it arbitrarily. God did it as part of a plan. Because you see, his purpose in life is not necessarily to make you happy on earth in the usual sense of happiness, but rather give you joy in the midst of the worst possible circumstances. And as women learn to stand with their men in time of need, there is, as a result, tremendous, tremendous victory. You know, I have seen the change, and you have too, of what's happened, for instance, even in the media, and what's happened. Let's talk about television for a minute. Remember the old westerns? Remember how the guy goes out there and he starts to carve a place out of the wilderness and begins to, you know, put up his log cabin, and then they pick the wrong spot and there are Indians everywhere and they burn their cabin down. You know, the old story. Hey, you know, the amazing thing about that is that much of that, although there was a lot of hoopla in it, much of that was historically accurate. Just a lot of it was historically accurate. And but one of the things that was particularly historically accurate was this. The wife was always by the husband's side, remember? Saying, that's all right. We can do it. We'll build another log cabin, you know? And we can get without. We can get along without. We'll make the necessary sacrifices. And they always have. This gal with a little bonnet running behind her husband behind the, you know? I mean, you know, it's weird. But, you know, the amazing thing is, just think what an example of a couple pulling together that was. You know what we get now? They all get divorced. You know, somebody burns down the log cabin, she says, hey, that gives me half of nothing. I want out. You know? And they walk away from it. And you know, all of a sudden on television, you know, it's all of this, broken homes and all of the rest, and they're selling this as the American ideal. Whatever happened to that pioneering spirit where people stuck together through thick and thin? That's God's view. And the humanistic view is that when the going gets rough, get out. God's view is when the going gets rough, get tough, hang in there. And see, that's what God wants. That's why 1 Corinthians 13:17 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You ever notice how Phillips put it? Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. The word beareth, and there are 14 words in the Greek for bear, but this particular word is the word stego. It means to protect, to preserve by covering. It means to keep off something that is threatening and to support what is placed on a person or a thing. Love bears all things. Love hopes all things. The word is elpizo, which is the opposite of despair. Elpizo is a word that means confident expectation and is chiefly aimed in terms of God. We do not hope that our husband is going to do better next time. We hope in God that God is going to do his work in the husband. Then endureth all things, the word hupomone, which means to abide under and to bear up courageously no matter what the pressure. In the world you will have tribulation, pressure. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, I tell you, there's a lot of good things that could be said even yet. We've tried to give you a few of them. Hope we've stimulated your thinking on that particular issue. Now, the sixth thing is, a wife's spirit is deeply offended when in the husband there is a lack of inner discipline. And there's a lack of inner discipline. You see, a wife wants a husband that she can admire. But a wife's admiration of a husband is damaged when she senses there's a lack of self-discipline, lack of self-control. Perhaps it'll be exhibited when the husband gets angry or when there's moral weakness. But when the wife comes face to face with the fact that maybe her husband, you know, has a violent temper, as an example, and she tries to correct that, she just says, "Honey, can I just say something? Promise you won't get mad." And he gets just violent, you know, and just blows his stack or gives you the silent treatment. Lets you go ahead and share your burden, and then he just has a wrong reaction to you in one way or another. And that wounds your spirit. Because again, you would like to feel as though you're contributing to the marriage, that you have seen something in him that if improved could help him in a tremendous way. And yet he reacts wrongly to it, and that hurts. Well, of course, the husband needs to realize the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, in addition to other things. It is self-control. God does give the ability, when a man is filled with the Spirit, does give him the ability to be under control. Not only that, but Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he that taketh the city." Tremendous encouragement to turning off from the hostility and the anger. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, there's a passage that is apropos here. In verse 5 it says, "And besides this," or "for this very cause," literally, "giving all diligence," putting forth an intensive effort, "add," or supply, "in your faith virtue," or moral excellence, "knowledge," or knowledge understood, "temperance," which is to hold oneself, to self-control, in other words, "patience," which is patient endurance, hupomone again, "godliness," which means that your life corresponds to an understanding of who God is, and "brotherly kindness," which is Philadelphia, so Philadelphios is the idea of brotherly love or compatibility love, and then agape love. There's to be the building of this. Not only that, but it says, "If these things be in you and abound," or superabound literally, "they make you that you'd be neither barren," neither arlais is a word that means inactive or lazy, that you be neither inactive nor unfruitful in the knowledge or the epinosis of our Lord Jesus Christ. "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Now, what it's saying here is that those things are absolutely necessary in the Christian life. And the man should realize that self-control is one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24 says this, "Know ye not that they who run in a race run all, or better, all run? But one receiveth the prize." The prize is not the usual word for crown, Stephanos, but rather is the word brabeion, which is a word that means to decide or to arbitrate. One receives the decision of the judges. Then it says this, "So run that you may obtain. In a race you try to win. Life should be lived the same way. And every man that striveth or agonizes for the mastery," that is for the victory, "is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified," is literally the word. Now that word for temperance, when it says every man that striveth or agonizes for the mastery is temperate, means again the idea of rigid self-control. And God is saying that if a man wants to accomplish his purpose for life, he needs to have self-control. So a woman is perfectly right when she evaluates a man who lacks self-control as exhibited in some way in his life. She's perfectly right to be concerned. No question about it. But when your husband responds wrongly to your simple attempts to just share with him what you've seen in terms of a blind spot, you have to shift gears and again respond like a prudent woman. Let me give you some thoughts. First of all, be thankful for the positive qualities that your husband does have. And don't just say, "Okay, I'll try to be thankful about the positive quality." Make a list. Make a list. Do you realize that most every negative quality that a man has is really a wrong use of a positive quality? Some of the most relaxed people that I know often have two bad qualities. They have become so flexible and so easygoing that they both procrastinate and are not punctual. It's just a fact. And you see, people will say, "Oh, isn't he wonderful? Because he's, you know, boy, I'll tell you, he's just a hang loose guy. I've never been around anybody so relaxed and just takes everything in stride and all the rest." And that's perfectly fine until you have an appointment with him at 2:00. And he doesn't show up till 3:00. And he says, "Oh, I got talking with somebody, just kind of forgot, you know." Or he has something that needs to be done and it needs to be done yesterday. And he says, "Oh, I'll get to it, no problem." Then, you see, suddenly it becomes a bad quality. Isn't that amazing? And it depends on your relationship with the person, whether it's good or bad. You see, a wife needs to realize that you can't always have the best of both worlds. And you see, how would you like to have the uptight husband? Now, maybe some of you do. You'd like to have the other kind, but let's talk about it for a minute. You've got this loose, relaxed guy, and there are degrees of this, of course, but the guy's never on time, okay? But on the other hand, here's this testy guy, you know, who has everything scheduled down to an gnat's eyebrow. And you say, "May I talk to you?" He says, "I've got 2 minutes." And he sits there. And while you're pausing, he says, "You just wasted 3 seconds for that pause, you know?" About the guy, there's an efficiency expert that died, and they were taking the coffin into the funeral home, and the guy sat up in the coffin. He turned to these guys and said, "Put this thing on wheels, you could lay off 4 guys. There are some people that are just about like that. And you see, the marvelous thing about this is that what God wants is to use whatever your husband may be to build qualities into you. You see, by a husband who is extremely, extremely hang loose, God can teach you flexibility. So make your list. Think of all of the positive qualities. You can't forget the negative qualities for a while, but if you're going to look at the negative qualities, see the positive aspect of the negative qualities and list the things and make a list and refer to that list time after time after time. Every man has areas of self-discipline in his life with the result that there is achievement. Some of them are harder to find than others. But there are, in a man's life, areas where there is a self-discipline. And if you will develop the habit of praising him for the qualities he does have, then you see, he begins, because a man thrives on admiration. And when he knows that you admire him for positive qualities, you'll be amazed at how he will respond in other areas. When you say to him, you know, honey, that was, what you did was really terrific. It really showed self-discipline and self-control. I'm just amazed. I never cease to be amazed at how wonderful you are. Now, hey, look, this is not, I'm not asking you to be hypocritical about it. I'm asking you to come to a place where you have so changed in your attitude that you dwell on the things that are good report. Remember, that we're told, boy, I'll tell you, I feel bad that we only have an hour. I wish we had a lot longer. There's just so many things that we want to share with you from God's Word. The thing just continues to develop in your mind. You ever look at Philippians 4:8? I want you to look at this because it's so vital, and I want you to understand that people, a lot of women I know, have memorized this and don't even know what they memorized. They can rattle it off. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, boy, isn't that great? You memorize scripture. But think about it for a moment today, okay? Whatsoever things are true. You know what true is? True is that which is genuine. The word true, which is the word alethe, is not a word which means true as opposed to false. Remember, Jesus Christ said, I am the true vine. He didn't mean that all other vines were false. He simply meant that my vine is superior. It is genuine. It has lasting value. He said it says in the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews said that the tabernacle in the wilderness was a mere shadow of the true tabernacle which is in heaven. Does that mean the tabernacle on earth wasn't real? Wasn't true? Wasn't true in the sense of not being false? No. The tabernacle on earth was a true tabernacle in the sense of being the tabernacle that was true as far as the people of Israel were concerned, as opposed to false. But the tabernacle that is superior is in heaven. Think on the things that have eternal value. That's what it's telling you. Think on the things that are genuine as far as God's viewpoint is concerned. And what would that be? Far more important, that you build qualities into your life of godliness than it is that you merely enjoy momentary happiness and pleasure. Whatsoever things are true, genuine, real. Whatsoever things are honorable, that means that which inspires respect. That which inspires respect. Are you thinking about the things that inspire respect? Thirdly, whatsoever things are just, upright, righteous. Whatsoever things are pure in the sense of moral purity. Whatsoever things are lovely. That doesn't mean good to look at. It means amiable. It means pleasing. Whatsoever things are of good report. The word good report means simply to speak well of. If there be any virtue or moral excellence, if you have that quality in your life, if there be any praise, if anything is worthy of praise, concentrate your attention. That's the word. Concentrate your attention on these things. And you see, a lot of people are thinking about a lot of other things. It's bringing negative attitudes into their life and experience. Every man needs that admiration. And therefore, when a woman will begin to admire him in the with the qualities that he does have, he will begin to respond by developing other qualities in his life. Just close with 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, to warn them that are unruly, to admonish, to put in mind, that's the word, to warn them that are unruly. The word unruly means out of line, literally. Somebody's out of line, you are to put them in mind. You're to bring it to their attention. Encourage the faint-hearted. To comfort or encourage someone means to stand close by. Actually, you know, the word, there's the word parakletos, which para means alongside of. And it means to call alongside, from the word kaleo. Parakaleo is to call alongside, and parakletos comes from that same root. And the Holy Spirit is called the comforter. But the word that is used here is something else. It uses para, but then it uses the word that is the word for speech. And what it means is to call someone close. It's an idiom, used as an idiom, where you call someone close and whisper to them gently. Now you see, what do we have here? We have the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted is actually, it actually literally would be small-souled. It's the individual who lacks fortitude. And therefore, what do you do with such a person? Now, you, with one person who's out of line, you simply bring correction. But with some people, you get very close to them and whisper gently, tenderly, particularly if they lack fortitude, particularly if they are, if you please, faint-hearted. Some translations has feeble-minded. That's a lousy translation of it, because we understand it a little bit different. King James has feeble-minded, but faint-hearted is probably a whole lot better. The person that easily loses courage, you just draw close and whisper. Talk to them tenderly. And then support the weak. Cleave to and hold fast to those that are weak. What an admonition to us. But right after that it says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And then it goes on from there and tells us to rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing and everything give thanks and quench not the spirit and so on and so forth. You see, God wants to build into your life just an unusual tenderness. Now, next week, we're going to talk to you a bit about this matter of self-control. And really, I think it can be helpful to you, even in particularly in counseling young girls that are considering marriage. Because self-control is something that often is seen or seen to be lacking in the lives of people long before they ever marry them. And one of the big problems that happens is a woman just says, oh, well, I'll just overlook that. I'll change him after we get married. And it just doesn't work. We'll be talking to you a little bit about that because it'll help you in understanding how you can be helpful in developing self-control in the life of your husband. Is Lori here? I think maybe Lori's still got sick kids. Okay, well, I'll just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and provision and mercy to us. And we just would pray, Lord, that your hand of blessing might rest upon these dear women. Help them, Lord, to grow in their knowledge of you. We pray that Jesus Christ will be exalted and uplifted. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.